And I encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, it's at the very beginning of your Bibles. So we continue to work through the book of Genesis together. Genesis chapter 4, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. It says, "Now Adam knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. And in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it.' Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up and killed against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on this earth.' Cain said to the Lord, 'My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold.' And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden." Would you pray with me this morning? Father, I ask that by your Spirit you would open our hearts to receive truth. But also, God, help us to see our hearts rightly, to rightly question our motives and our actions. God, that we might recognize in ourselves any sense of loveless duty towards you, any sense of murderous anger towards someone else. God, help us to all be keenly aware that sin is still crouching at our door and its desire is contrary to us. And in light of that, God, humble us that we might eagerly receive your grace. Humble us that we might look to you to be the conqueror of sin and temptation, to be the one who forgives. We might trust that your grace is abundant for sinners. So God, help us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we went and saw my family this past week. And, of course, anytime we visit family and we take our children, people make the observation that my son looks just like me. And you know this to be true. And, of course, I grew up hearing that I look just like my dad. And I didn't always like that. I'm sure my son will not always like that, but there's a reality, right, that we are just like our parents. And of course, this goes far, far deeper than looks. We are a product of the people who have gone before us. So that would make me wonder, for Adam and Eve, if maybe they hoped that Cain and Abel would be better than they were. If maybe Adam and Eve thought, well, we wasted the goodness of God that he gave us in the Garden of Eden. Maybe our sons, maybe Cain and Abel in this generation will be the ones to turn things around. I'm convinced that that's the tone of Genesis 4, verse 1. It says that Adam knew his wife and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. She's excited. This man has been given to her, the offspring that God promised. Maybe in the midst of the curse of death, life might emerge. She remembered this promise that God made that someday the offspring of the woman would crush Satan with a death blow. Maybe that's Cain. Maybe Cain will be the one to conquer sin. Of course, we just read it. The tragedy of Genesis 4 is that Cain is just like his parents. Temptation wins, sin pounces, death reigns, the curse spreads. And Genesis 4 hits us, or at least it hits me, with a lot more reality than Genesis 3. Though Genesis 3 is equally real and true. Genesis 3 is a bit nebulous, right? To eat the fruit of a tree that God forbid, we want to argue that maybe that's not so bad. But then we meet Cain, but it is so bad, so you know. Then we meet Cain. And his sin is so much more real and relatable. We know jealousy and anger and hatred and deceit and even murder. It's really raw, the sin of Cain. And you should realize that in this story, if you are to relate to one character, it is Cain. The point here is to show us the wicked propensity of all of our hearts. And the destructive nature of sin that comes when we act on the desires of our hearts. And at the same time, this is to then beckon us to God's grace that moves towards sinners with justice and mercy. See, all of this is a call to see in your heart your own depravity that you might then be inclined to worship God through repentance and faith. And the story itself is fairly straightforward. We might have some silly questions like, well, what was the mark that God put on Cain? But we just don't know the answer to those questions, so the really speculating isn't so helpful. The story itself, though, is pretty simple. Though Adam and Eve were cursed and sent out of the garden, we see them acting in faith, believing that God can actually bless obedience to his commands, even though they have sinned. And so God had told them to be fruitful and multiply, so they do. They make Cain and Abel. God told them to subdue the earth and have dominion over the animals. And here we see apparently what they have taught their sons. Abel was a keeper of the sheep, verse 2, and Cain was a worker of the ground. It seems that Adam and Eve believe that even though the world is cursed by sin, it is still possible to do what God has commanded. And certainly that's true, right? Sinners do not have to be resigned to sin. By faith in God, we find mercy, we find purpose, we find a relationship with him. We are even able to worship God. And in Genesis 4, we see worship happens through sacrifice. Verse 3, in the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. Now, we have no idea how they knew to bring sacrifices. They just do it. But if you think about the original audience of Genesis, Moses was writing this to Israel, and at the same time he wrote Genesis, he wrote Exodus and Leviticus, which detail a huge system of sacrifices, all making the point that this is how sinful people relate to a holy God. So when Israel hears sacrifices, and Cain and Abel performing sacrifices, they believe that these sacrifices demonstrate their desire for forgiveness, for thanksgiving, for purity, for praise, that they would be able to worship God. Of course, what's interesting about sacrifices is that they always smell of death. Right? Animals are killed. Crops, it would seem, are burned. Because even though they are worshiping God, they are doing so in the context of sin and death. The fact that sacrifices were needed tells us that they aren't in Eden anymore. There's pain, there's justice. And it turns out, even their sacrifices to God can be corrupted by sin. Look at verse 4. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. We might think, well, they did the sacrifices, right? They did what they were supposed to do. But something about Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable to God. which clues us in that relationship with God doesn't come through ritual. And Cain sins and soon learns that this curse of sin is not so easily overcome. God says, well, why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. So God in his grace is warning Cain. Like, you're just like your parents, Cain, and you can sin here. Watch out. Of course, it seems that Cain has no regard for what God says. Verse 8, he spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Now, what happens next is an echo of Genesis 3. And maybe for your own benefit sometime, read Genesis 3 and 4 side by side and hear how similar these two accounts are. God moves with grace, inviting Cain to repentance. He says, well, where is Abel, your brother? What have you done? But instead of confessing his sin, Cain just makes excuses. I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Well, yes, actually he is. Cain is his brother's keeper. This is the nature of humanity. From the beginning, it was not good that Adam was alone. People were created to be dependent on God and on one another. So to kill someone, to take a life, is to mar the image of God and to destroy the relationship that you have with somebody you are responsible for. So Cain's attitude, which just doesn't seem to be good at all, is to throw God's creation into his face. He doesn't seem to care that he has sinned. And so, God is right to execute justice. Verse 10, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Now, here is the brutal consequence of sin. It separates you from God. It makes us wanderers and fugitives. Sin makes your life more difficult. The picture is that Cain is a man without direction or destination. The only reality he knows is separation from God. So you might not think that sin and temptation in your life are not really a big deal, but you have no idea the destruction that it is wreaking in your life. Maybe you're getting a taste of it. And so often, like Cain, you feel like once you have given into sin, the consequences are more than you can bear. Verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away from the ground. From your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. And Cain understood that his consequences for his sin was more than he could possibly imagine and bear. And his fear was that separated from God, outside the protection of God, somebody would take justice and go ahead and kill him. But in the midst of God's justice, he still offers grace. Even for Cain, God gives him a promise of protection. The Lord said to him, verse 15, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest anyone who found him should attack him. And the point is that God is stating that justice ultimately belongs to God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It is God's right to execute perfect justice. That's that whole sevenfold vengeance that God speaks of is just a picture of perfect justice. It was perfectly right for God to send Cain away out of his presence because Cain had rebelled against God. And at the same time, it is perfectly good of God to give grace to Cain. Perhaps Cain would repent. Perhaps Cain would turn to God for mercy. And unfortunately, the picture, as we'll see next week, doesn't look like Cain did that. But Cain's demise is a picture of God's perfect justice and mercy. As a matter of fact, those two attributes of God will be playing off each other throughout the whole book of Genesis, justice and mercy. God in his grace invites us always to repent and find forgiveness for our sins. God in his grace shows us that we can live a life of a pleasing relationship with God. Cain warns us to avoid sin. God invites us to worship him under his grace. That's the point. So let's step back for a second then and think about this in maybe from a different angle. What is the difference between Cain and Abel? Look back at verse 3. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was angry, and his face fell. So why does God regard Abel's offering and not Cain's? Perhaps the problem was that Cain didn't bring the right kind of sacrifice. Maybe what God wanted was animal sacrifice. He wanted blood sacrifice. This is maybe a sacrifice for their sins. And so what Cain should have done was sold or traded some of his crops to Abel for an animal, since Abel was the keeper of the sheep, and then he would have an animal to offer too. And so God would be pleased with the type or the kind of sacrifice that Cain offered, and then God would be pleased. Have you ever heard that explanation before? I've heard that explanation before. Let me tell you why I think that falls short. Well, first, if you read the Old Testament commands for sacrifices in Exodus and Leviticus, you'll see that actually offerings of grains and plants is just as acceptable as offerings of animals. But of course, far more important is that the worth of a sacrifice is never the thing on the altar. It is the person who brings it. That's why God has regard for Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. And you can hear it in the language of Genesis 4. Genesis 4, verse 4, says that the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. Notice that God regards the person before he regards the sacrifice. God was pleased, not because Abel brought the right type of animal or even the right type of crop, but he was actually pleased with Abel and therefore pleased with the sacrifice that Abel brought. So why was God pleased with Abel and not with Cain? We actually find the answer in the New Testament. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, and I think I even read this last week, it says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. See, the difference between Cain and Abel wasn't their vocation or even the kind of sacrifice that they brought. The difference between Cain and Abel was their hearts. Cain was evil. It even says in 1 John, of the evil one. His deeds were evil, and his brothers were righteous. Behind Abel's sacrifice was a man who loved God. Now, we should be real here and know that Abel had sinned. We don't know the details, but we can guarantee that if Abel was born into a sin-cursed world, he had at some point sinned and rebelled against God. What Abel understood, though, was that God had mercy for him. Like Adam, his father, Abel looked to God to clothe him with righteousness. Like Eve, his mother, Abel trusted that God could give him life out of death. Whatever was going on in Abel's life, we know that in his heart, he truly loved God. He looked to God for mercy. I wonder if maybe that's why we're given a little bit more detail about Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's. So it's so subtle, we should probably be careful not to make too much out of this. But in verse 4, when Abel also brought the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions, It's simply communicating that Abel brought the best of what he had. Abel's sacrifice, in this sense, then communicates his delight. He is happy that he can approach God. But apparently, Cain's sacrifice was evil. It must have been done simply out of duty. So even if God had said, here's what I want for sacrifices, bring me some of your crops and burn it like this and do this. And even if Cain did everything perfectly, exactly how God commanded it, his heart was clearly not in it. He sacrificed because he was supposed to, not because he wanted to. And that is unacceptable to God. It angers God. Because relationship with God is always a relationship of delight and not duty. Now, this would start to register with the nation of Israel who received the book of Genesis, because God gave them lots of instructions for very specific sorts of sacrifices and worship and feasts and festivals and temples and tabernacles. It's very complex and very precise. And so the temptation for Israel would be that they would worship out of heartless duty. In fact, if you read the Old Testament prophets as they pronounce the condemnation of God on the nation in rebellion, one of the things that you'll find over and over is that Israel had sinned by worshiping purely out of duty. Isaiah chapter 1 is a good place to read. I'll just give you a taste. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11, God says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." And you hear what's happening? They were doing what God told them to do. So why isn't God happy? He goes on to say in verse 16, "Instead, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." You see what the problem is? They were really good at the worship, the ritual of worship, doing what God had told them to do, and yet their hearts were evil. So God says, no, I don't want the blood on the altar if your heart isn't there, isn't delighting in me. If your heart is evil, God is not pleased with the ritual of sacrifice. This is why Samuel would tell Saul, to obey is better than sacrifice. See, because God always sees the heart. Even if you do everything that you're supposed to, if you don't love God, if you don't delight in his mercy, if you aren't humbled by his grace, God will have no regard for your sacrifices. So let's then pull this into the modern day. What is your heart behind your worship? Why did you come this morning? Was it out of duty or is it out of delight? Let me take a stab at what worship out of duty might look like today. Worship out of duty may be that you simply do Christian things because that's what you do. Like maybe your family has always gone to church, and so this is just part of your life. Like brushing your teeth. Hopefully. It's terrible, but it's true. Maybe you read the Christmas story last week because, well, Jesus is the reason for the season. So we'll dust off the Bible, we'll read the Christmas story. That's worship out of duty. Maybe you say that you're a Christian because that's what good conservative Americans say. You see what the problem with worship out of duty is? It's always all about you. Now, maybe you're not so arrogant that you would actually think that. Maybe your pride is much more subtle and lazy. But worship out of duty assumes that God will be happy with you because you have done the right things. So worship out of duty sees God as a boss to be placated, Worship out of duty sees salvation as a wage to be earned. Worshiping out of duty sees heaven as a retirement community where you get to enjoy the wealth that you've earned. And here's the truth. That's where you're at. Like Cain, God is angry with you. He will despise your sacrifices. He will have no regard for you. You've got to realize there are lots of religious people in hell. People who were masters at sacrifices and yet were rebels against God. People who did lots of Christian things and yet didn't know the Christ. See, here's the problem. If you worship to make God happy with you, he's actually angry with you. You realize that God is entirely happy in himself. He doesn't need you for happiness. True worship, rather, is joyfully receiving God who has offered himself to you. We would call that worship out of delight. See, this makes worshiping out of delight all about God. That is, you offer a sacrifice in the case of Cain and Abel, or you come to church and you sing praises, or you open your Bible and you read the Christmas story, not because you think that God's going to be happy that you've done these things, but rather that you are happy that God has forgiven you. You are happy with God's grace. You are happy with God's mercy. You are happy that God has invited you into relationship with him. And so your heart, filled with delight in God, loves to praise him. So what does that actually look like? What does worship out of delight look like? Well, it would be wrong to think that simply we need to abandon the rituals. Abel didn't abandon the rituals. So delight can be found in going to church and reading your Bible and praying for your country and serving others and helping the poor and preaching and singing and fellowshipping and praying and so on and so forth. The rituals of worship can be a pathway for delight just as much as they can be a pathway for duty. See, this is why kids, I love that we have kids in our worship service with us. Not because they're quiet always, polite always. Not to make things more difficult on parents. But we invite kids because we want them to be happy with what God has given them. We want them to praise God. We want kids to know that God is pleased with you if you are delighted in him. We don't just want you to learn how to do church. We want you to learn to delight in God. See, the big difference between worship out of duty and worship out of delight is that you perform the acts of worship because you know the God you are worshiping. Because you understand that you need God. So Abel sacrificed out of a sense of need. He knew he was under the curse of sin. He was born into it. He would have felt the pain of keeping sheep, which are not cute little fuzzy animals if you're not familiar with sheep. It's painful. He would have known that death was looming. So Cain understands, I need God for freedom. I need God for comfort. I need God for life. Cain then sacrifices with delight because he knows that God has given him those things freely by his grace. Abel worshipped God because Abel wanted God. And God had said, here's how you can have me. Now that is pleasing to God. If you want to worship God out of delight, here's the real key. It's that you worship God out of your need for him. You don't worship God by just doing all the good things. You worship God when you fail to do the right things. When you sin, when you're filled with pride and idolatry and hatred and murder, worship out of delight goes to God and says, forgive me, and is pleased to know that God forgives. Worship out of delight worships out of a sense of need. You worship because you know that God will give forgiveness. which means humility is always the heart behind a worshiper who delights in God. That's what Abel understands. That's why Abel's deeds are righteous and Cain's aren't. And I'm convinced that what God wanted to do was teach Cain to be this sort of worshiper. So in Genesis 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it." So you catch what's going on here? God was not pleased with Cain's sacrifice. But God did not withhold his mercy. Instead of putting Cain to death, God goes to Cain and offers a way of escape. Because God could see what Cain couldn't. God could see that the temptation that was before Cain and Cain's anger at both God and at Abel could play out in murder. So God says very vividly, sin is crouching at the door. He's warning him that he's about to give in to death and depravity. God in his mercy warns Cain not to go there. See, that's the right response to God's grace. When we sin and we're warned about the consequences of our sin, we repent. We turn away from sin and we seek mercy from God. Cain had that option. God didn't condemn him until after Cain had chosen sin over God's way. Repentance is always the right response to God's grace. And this is where you have to insert yourself into this story. You realize that you are Cain, that I am Cain. We learned something from Abel, right? Abel's a good example. But if we wanted to play out the themes and the threads in this story, Abel is really all about Jesus. He's an example of Jesus. Cain is pointing to you and me. There is conflict in our hearts between sin and righteousness. And we all know that because we're all repeat offenders. We've all had that opportunity to not sin, and we didn't take it. Sin is crouching at your door still today, and its desire is contrary to you. Sin's desire is eager to control you. It is eager to have you. God says you must rule over it. The real trouble is we find that we can't. So we can't make enough rules to keep us from sin. We can't invent some sort of sufficient religion that if we just obey everything out of duty, God will be pleased with us. We can't overcome sin and temptation on our own. Don't believe me? Just ask your parents. And ask Adam and Eve, right? They failed. And I think the real truth is that like Cain, we don't really want to rule over sin. Right? Because sin promises us satisfaction. Eat the fruit of the tree and you'll be like God. Kill your brother and you won't feel so bad about yourself. We want that pleasure, right? We want that relief. And yet we all know that when we chase after that pleasure, we find that sin is a brutal master. We are like Cain. And because of that, we are wanderers. I wonder how that language of God's condemnation of Cain being a fugitive and a wanderer would have been ringing in the ears of Israel when God says, now you're going to wander 40 years in the desert. Because they didn't trust the provision of God. They were Cain. And for us, the New Testament describes us in Titus 3 as we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's human nature. We are fugitives and wanderers, which means like Cain, we are sent from the presence of God. Like Cain, our punishment is greater than we can bear. See, that's the point of Genesis 4. The point isn't to say, hey, do good like Abel. That's not it. The point of Genesis 4 is that you need to be freed from a penalty that you can't bear, from consequences for your sins that you can't undo. And the good news is that God has grace. God has grace for sinners like Cain. God invites Cain to repentance when his sacrifice is an empty act of duty. You might say, okay, well, that was really nice of God. You notice that God invites Cain to repentance when he murders his brother in cold blood? Genesis 4, verse 9, the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? Doesn't that sound like Genesis 3 to Adam? Where are you? God is moving in mercy and grace, inviting him to confess and be forgiven and receive mercy. You think God doesn't have enough grace for your sin? He had grace for Cain. The truth is, you can't rule over your sin. But the good news is that God is more than willing to do it for you. God is eager to be a gracious master. God is inviting you to rule over your sin, not by good works, not by your efforts, but by faith in God. Okay, so you ask, well, how does that work? How is it that God would offer to rule over sin for me, forgive all the evil that I have done, show me grace? Doesn't that make God unjust? Well, if God's grace is simply saying, well, if you tell me you're sorry and you try really hard, I'll just forget about all the things you've done. If that's what God's grace is, then yeah, that is unjust. God's grace is deeper and different than that. Because you deserve death for your sin. Cain deserved death. But God offers you forgiveness and life. How does that not violate the justice of God? Well, we learn in Genesis 4 that God does not overlook your sin. He says that the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. God doesn't overlook the sin. Abel's blood screams condemnation for Cain, and God hears it. In a similar sense, like every one of your sins before God screams condemnation for you. So how can God be just and still offer you grace? Only if he provides a sacrifice for you in your place. Only if God takes the penalty that you can't bear and puts it onto a perfect sacrifice. This is what God has done in Jesus. Jesus dies as a pleasing sacrifice for you. Isaiah 53 says, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. Speaking of Jesus. His soul makes an offering for guilt. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. You say, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Jesus says, I bear your iniquities. That's grace. It doesn't violate the justice of God because God in his justice punished all of your sin on Jesus. And it doesn't violate the goodness of God because God in his grace offers all of Jesus' life to you. That's why the New Testament says in Hebrews chapter 12 that the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Because Abel's blood speaks condemnation for Cain and for you, Jesus' blood speaks forgiveness and grace. So we would be right to recognize that God calls us to live a life that is pleasing to him. This is a troubling phrase in Genesis 4, verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? That's God saying, you can do what's right. You can live a life that's pleasing to me. But we find out that we can't do well. Which means the life that God is calling us to isn't a life of duty. Rather, it is a life of delight. One that has faith in Jesus. See, in Genesis 4, God is calling us to worship him because we've been forgiven in Christ. This is why in 1 John it says, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. See, Cain shows us the consequences of not confessing our sins. Cain shows us the consequences of lying to ourselves. It's death. It's destruction. It's punishment that we cannot bear. Why? Because we worshiped ourselves and not God. But Jesus' blood speaks the word of forgiveness and life for sinners. Now, I wonder what Adam and Eve would have thought when they found the body of Abel. And then they couldn't find Cain. This would have been a new experience of the curse of sin. Here's their second son dead, their first son missing. Of course, the beautiful turn in Genesis 4 is that in the midst of the darkness of the fall, God again gives light. If Adam and Eve wondered, how could God keep his promises when the son that he gave us is gone and the other one's dead? God provides abundantly. We'll look at this more next week, but if you zoom down to the end of Genesis 4, Genesis 4 verse 25 says that Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also was born, a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. See, Adam and Eve learned a hard lesson. The hope of humanity isn't that we can just put things back together and undo the curse. As if by having children, our children will somehow make everything right. It didn't work with Cain and Abel. The hope of humanity, rather, is that God would provide a son who brings us to call on the name of the Lord. Which is why so beautifully in Luke chapter 3, we read of Jesus, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the Son of God. And by God's grace, we receive with repentance and faith. We will not be like our parents here on this earth, but like our Father who is in heaven. See, God is seeking worshipers who delight to worship him in spirit and in truth, who worship him humbly, looking to the blood of Jesus to speak life over us. Let's pray. God, I hope it would be right to say that everything we have done this morning is a humble offering to you. I pray that our church would not be defined by our ability to repeat the same service over and over and over. But God, rather that we would be known for our delight in you. That we would be known as a people who are sinners, who believe in God for our forgiveness. So God, teach us that our sin is something that we cannot bear, that we might look to Christ and find the deepest, most satisfying joy in his forgiveness and grace. Thank you, God, for providing a sacrifice for us. Thank you for redeeming us from the curse of sin and death. May we love to praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.